forward to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We're going to continue where we left off, where we went last Sunday. John chapter 3, beginning our reading with verse number 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou dost except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Let us pray. Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we come before thee this morning. Lord, we're thankful for this good number that's made their way out to be with us this day. And Father, we just ask that you would meet with us and instruct us and show us the things from thy word that we need to see. Father, we pray that we would have a better grasp on the miracle of the new birth. Father, this is something that the world even today cannot understand. It makes no sense to them. It's foolishness to them. But dear God, to those that you call, to those who come to know thee and the free pardon of sin, is the miracle of life itself. Now, Father, I pray if there be one here this morning that's lost, that this would be the very time that you speak to their hearts and draw them unto yourself. And dear Lord, what you do for us today, we'll thank you and praise you for these things we do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject that we're going to draw our thoughts to this morning, once more, is Jesus, the Divine Teacher. Jesus, the Divine Teacher. We began last week by looking at some of the things that were connected with this. We saw the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. We saw the character of Nicodemus. We saw how that he was a Pharisee. He was a man of position. He was a man of prestige. He would have been a man of honor. and that not all the Pharisees were hypocrites. There were some that genuinely wanted to serve God and thought they were serving God and tried to serve God. And I think that it's apparent that Nicodemus would have fell into this group. We also saw that that he approached Jesus with the utmost respect. He approached him as rabbi or teacher. He didn't approach him like he was somebody that was causing trouble or somebody that was just talking offhandedly, but rather somebody that spoke with authority. And also he realized or recognized the fact, rather, that nobody could do what Jesus did except for the fact that God was with him, that these were miracles sent from God that Jesus was performing. However, Nicodemus had the problem. He was addressing Jesus with human reasoning. He didn't know the truth about who Jesus was because he was still lost in his sins. He was still undone at this particular moment in time. So he did not grasp exactly who Jesus was. He knew he was sent from God. He thought he was a teacher. He thought maybe he was one of the prophets, but he did not recognize him as being the Son of God. And, you know, we saw last time how that it is possible how you could go and you could do everything that a child of God should do. You could join all kinds of Christian organizations. You could stand up and sing the songs, the hymns that we sing in church. You can take part in the offering that goes by. You can take part in everything that we do. But except you be born again, you're lost. None of those things makes you a Christian. Not one of them. It takes the new birth. And that's what Jesus was trying to drive home to Nicodemus. Then in verse 3, we saw the challenge from Jesus. This is where we left off. We saw that that Jesus ignores the compliment and the pious platitudes that Nicodemus had addressed him with and goes straight to the heart. I think this is about where we left off last time. We have a tendency to talk all the way around the subject instead of getting right down to the heart of the subject. We do it sometimes, I think, out of fear of hurting feelings. We do it sometimes out of nervousness of our own part, trying to get settled. We do it sometimes trying to get people positioned to where we believe that we can talk to them. But we tend to go all the way around it rather than going to the heart of the matter. Jesus didn't do that. He went directly to what Nicodemus' problem was, and he went right straight to addressing it. He tells Nicodemus that his religion is insufficient to save his soul. It wasn't enough. He was doing the right things, but just doing the right things is not enough to warrant salvation. It takes the new birth. He tells Nicodemus that he must experience this new birth, which was something that was totally foreign to Nicodemus, and really is totally foreign to the world at large, even today. In doing so, he used a very common illustration to clarify his thought. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I try to clarify a thought, all I wound up doing was muddying the water more. My explanation, my illustration, doesn't fit very well. Or if it does, it makes it more complicated. So thereby, something that's not doesn't work. Jesus didn't have that problem. He had no problems in instructing and teaching others. He could do exactly what needed to be done. This is what he did here. He used the illustration of birth. Now, as we talk about this, we know that birth, it sounds kind of like a duh, but it's something we need to go through. It's a universal experience. Everyone has been through it that is here. We're all here because we're born. Some have what they call, quote unquote, natural childbirth. Some are born through cesarean section. There are various ways that children are born, but the birth experience is that which is common to all. However, there's something entirely different about this birth to which Jesus is referring. He deals with something that that Nicodemus, as wise as he was, as smart as he was, in his flesh could not grasp. Now he dealt with the nature of the new birth. The word again, when he talks about it having to be born again, the word again means from a higher place. In other words, he's telling Nicodemus, you have to be born from a higher place than what you were first born from, where your natural birth came from. It refers to things which come from God alone. Not from anybody else, not from any group, not from any gathering, but from God and God alone. And this is the very nature of the new birth. It is that which emanates from God. It is God who caused it to happen. It's God who enables it to happen. It's God who brings it about. Salvation, as Job said, is of the Lord. Man has nothing to do with it, whatever it is. And this is the very nature of the new birth. People cannot accomplish it. Try as they might, work as they might, struggle as they might, put themselves through all kinds of rigmarole, it won't accomplish it. There are those today who believe that in order to be saved you have to do penance. And they'll put themselves through all kinds of bad circumstances doing penance. And all penance will do is cause you to get sore knees, sore whatever, and not accomplish the thing. You'll still be in the same position with God. It is a work of God and none other. He then deals with the necessity of the new birth. The word accept that Jesus used in that passage is an imperative. There's no way around it. There's no way to get by it. It literally means that a person has no other choice in the realm of salvation except a person be born again, they can say that they're lost. Except a person is born again, they have no hope of making heaven their home. Except a person is born again, they do not know the Lord in the type of a relationship that those who are saved know the Lord. It's not the same whatsoever. Through the words that we see here, that you either come God's way or you don't experience His salvation. It's Jesus or nothing. It's not Jesus plus Allah. It's not Jesus plus Buddha. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's Jesus and He alone that salvation is possible. We then see the confusion of Nicodemus. Nicodemus, like so many or others, were confused at the things that the things of God with those of the flesh. We do it, if we be honest, we've done it, and we do it from time to time. We get the two confused, and it doesn't work out whenever we do. He thought that Jesus was referring to a return to his mother's womb. Now this would have been something that would have been an absolute impossibility if they looked at it. Of course, we know that with God, all things are possible. If that's what it required, then that certainly would have been what happened. But that's not what he's talking about at all. There are many around who do not understand the plan of salvation today. When someone tries to think about it in human terms, it makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. How could one person, one man, even though he was sinlessly perfect, dying the most horrible death that you could imagine, give life to us? How could that sacrifice make life possible? And how can believing that, again, we talk about this every time we get into this part of the subject, but it bears noting, belief with the heart, not with the head. How does believing in that fact, knowing that it happened, knowing that it was a purpose, knowing that that is why Jesus died, how can that give us life? How can that cause us to skip hell and make heaven our home one day? It is a thing that is spiritually discerned, much like the Word of God in that regard. And unless the Spirit of God awakens the mind to the truth of God's plan, then there can be no understanding and ultimately no salvation. That's the difference between somebody that's under the conviction of God and somebody who is not. Somebody that's under conviction can begin to understand these things. They can see themselves as lost and undone. They can see themselves as headed for hell as fast as they can go. They can see themselves with no hope of future, no hope of life, no hope of anything except eternal damnation, which most certainly is no hope whatsoever, but that's all they have going for them. Now, a person who is not been quickened of the Holy Spirit, they may say that they agree with those things. They may say that, well, I know I'm going to hell, and some maybe go so far as to crack a joke about it. Well, I'll be there with my buddies, or I'll be there with my friends, and we'll do all this, that, and the other, which is not so at all. But the reality is, just like believing in Jesus has to take place in the heart, conviction makes the realization of hell a part of the heart as well. Out of the realm of the mind and into the heart. So thereby a person is able, through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, to act upon it, those things that God has them to do. That's why Jesus tells us of the great need for the Father to draw people. No man cometh to the Father but by me, Jesus said. And then he goes on to say another place, nobody can come to me except the Father draw them. That takes the person out of the equation altogether, doesn't it? It's all the work of Almighty God. So God has to be at work. It has to originate with Him and go through the whole order. We see the clarification of Jesus, verses 5 through 13. In order to clear things up for this interested man, Jesus proceeds to explain the matter of the new birth. He uses the instruments of the new birth. Born of water. Boy, oh boy. There is some confusion even to this day as to what the water here refers to. Well, that's teaching baptismal regeneration. That's teaching the baptism is necessity for salvation. Beloved, that's an impossibility. Why? Because if that were so, then we would be adding works to grace. Baptism is a work of the flesh. It's not through the works of grace that God deals with a person. Is it the natural birth? Well, this is a possibility. However, if a person had never been born, they would not need salvation in the first place. So that makes it almost a moot point. It's not the natural birth that brings about salvation. Well, what we have left? What about the Word of God? This to me seems like the best answer. It is the Word of God that regenerates and quickens the heart of the sinner. Now wait a minute, you've been saying all along, it takes the Spirit of God to do that. The Spirit of God is what quickens and regenerates the person. It is. But the Spirit of God uses the Word of God. How can they hear except there be a preacher? There is no salvation apart from the Word of God. Sorry about people who say that they were saved and the gospel sing somewhere at some time. There is no salvation in any gospel hymns. There's some exceedingly great gospel hymns that thrill the heart and bless the soul. But there's no salvation in hymns. It may bring to mind something that you've heard preached, but it comes from the Word of God and nowhere else. So the Word of God is what makes salvation possible. This is why Bible-centered gospel preaching is so necessary. Not something that's crammed into the very end of the service, Not something that they used just for a little bit of filler so they could say that it was done. No, it has to be the center of what is done in a worship service. Or at least that's how it should be for the work, for the Lord to work. Born of the Spirit. This refers to the second state of salvation. After conviction comes upon a person and the heart of the sinner is quickened by the Spirit of God, then that sinner can turn to Jesus for salvation. And it's at that moment that they receive everlasting life. Now, we're talking about like it goes through this, and this step. It's instantaneous. It's not, you know, salvation is not a 5 minute, half hour, an hour and a half, 2 hour experience. The Spirit works on your heart. You see yourself as a need. You ask the Lord to save you. It's almost an instantaneous, can't snap my fingers this morning. It's been one of those days. But you get just what I'm trying to do. The imperative of the new birth, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 makes it clear that there is a difference in what is produced by the action of the new birth. It's not the same. When a sinner is redeemed, they literally, quite literally, become a new creation in Christ Jesus. They're not the same anymore. It is this new creature that is fitted for heaven. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's why we do the things that we do and don't do the things that we don't do. And that's where we get into trouble sometimes. There are times when things may not appear to be a problem. And indeed, we may be as innocent as the day is long, but they may look to be entirely different. For example, hope this is not one of my muddy up the water examples, but for example, if I'm going down the road and my throat is on fire, I am absolutely parched. Is it right for me to pull off the road at a roadside bar, go in and get me a can or a bottle of Coke, and come back out and get in my car and go on? I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't imbibe with that which was wrong. But beloved, to anybody who would see me going in or coming out, what's going to be the first thing that goes through their mind? But look at him, he's going in there to drink. So you see, this is the discernment that we have to have from God. This is the discernment that we must desire God to help us with. Because without His help, we simply won't get there. The redeemed sinner is forever changed by the power of the Almighty. He makes all the difference in a person's life. He and He alone. Only Jesus can make the kind of changes in the heart and life of a person. We've talked about this before. We've heard it said. I've heard it said before. Well, if I know my heart, that's the problem. You don't know your heart. The Bible tells us that our heart is desperately wicked. Not just a little bit, not just partly, but desperately wicked. And who can know it? God alone. That's the answer to that question. I don't know my heart. You don't know my heart. You don't know your own heart any better than I know yours. But God does. And that's the person we need to worry about and realize that He makes us a new person. Now, some people will make an attempt at turning over the new leaf, and that's always good. I'm always up. I'm rooting for somebody that wants to do some self-improvement. I surely am. But the problem with turning over a new leaf, you find the same thing on the other side. You're going to get into the same bad habits. You're going to do the same things because the change that must be made is what must be made by God. They are forever made new in Christ Jesus. Forever. According to Jesus, this new birth is not an option. He plainly tells us in verse 7, ye must be born again. Period. Exclamation point. There's no other way around it. There is no other option. There is no plan B. When I set out to do something, I like to have a few options. I like to have plan B, C, D, E, and F sometimes. Or beyond. I've worked with Mike a few times. But the reality is, while we may like that or want it in our own life, in this matter, the most important matter that exists, our spiritual life, there is no option. Jesus declared, ye must be born again. Without Him, you will never get to heaven, and you will never miss out on hell without Jesus. The imagery of the new birth, verses 8 through 13. Jesus used the image here of the wind to describe the action of the Spirit. Now, we've all very familiar with wind, but how can we describe it? We know when it's present. We know the direction it's blowing. We know when it stops. We don't know when it's going to stop. We just are aware that it has. We're aware of when it starts. We're aware of its presence. If it blows things around or we feel it against our skin. But that's the extent of it. We can't describe the wind in full detail. The new birth is the same way. It comes upon a person, and we don't see it come. We see the evidence of it, just like the wind. We see the evidence of it after it's happened, like you see the evidence of the wind after it has happened. We know that it's taken place, but that is all. When He passes by and touches whom He will, and His presence is then very easily seen. Draw your attention to the accounting. I almost let them call it a story. But the accounting in Ezekiel chapter 37, the first 14 verses. Think about the valley of dry bones. Those bones were laying there. They were bleached out. They were completely dry. There was no meat, no sinew, no nothing for them. But when God moved over that which was dead, they became alive. They come completely alive and totally alive. This is what happens to the dead sinner. The Holy Spirit comes by and awakens the heart to the truth of God's Word, and then that sinner is drawn to Jesus, brought to Him. When the sinner responds by faith that they have been given by God, they are saved and given the new birth. By God. This new birth that Jesus was teaching Nicodemus about. The new birth is necessary, but even to those of us that have experienced it, it's a bit of a mystery, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Why does He touch one and not another? Why did He save me? Why did He save you? We can't answer that except that for Christ's sake, we know that. But other than to say that, there was no merit, no justification in our salvation. Just thank God He saved us by His marvelous grace. Just as the movement of the wind cannot be fully explained, so the child of God is a mystery to the world. They see the evidence, but that's all. Verses 14 through 17 is a commentary. As a way to clear things up for this confused man, Jesus goes on to explain things a little more deeply. He deals in verse 14 with a shadow of the past. Jesus uses an event from Israel's history to illustrate His teaching. He calls to mind the scene of Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 10. Now remember, when God was providing manna for them in the wilderness, all they had to do was go out and get it. We've been through that before. But they come to a place where they were tired of it. They didn't want it anymore. In fact, they went so far to say, our soul loatheth this bread. sick of it. God, you allow me to bring us down to my vernacular a little bit. God said, all right, you want to complain? I'll give you something to complain about.
Yeah.
And what he did was he sent in poisonous serpents. Now, we know that God did all his creating in the 6 days of creation, right? Nothing has been created after the sixth day. So, where did these snakes come from? They were all around them. They were there the whole time. It's just that God's providential protection kept them out as a means or a way to teach them a lesson. He removed his protection, and those snakes came in. And the story, the accounting of this say that there were many people bit, and many people died. And they began to come to Moses and ask him to intercede on their part. Now, before they were griping about Aaron and Moses, now they're more than ready to have Moses intercede on their behalf, and he does so. And God tells him to fashion a snake of brass and to put this brass serpent upon a pole. And it was to be lifted up, and then anybody who was bitten with a snake, if they just looked upon that serpent of brass, they would be healed from their snake bite, and they would live. He goes on to say that even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too must, not should, not might, but must the Son of Man be lifted up. Is that not literally what happens when we're saved? We look upon Him. We see Him hanging there, realizing that He's paid the penalty of for our sins. He's paid the penalty, paid the price for our salvation, and made it possible that we would be saved. This is the part that He does. This is the lesson that He goes back to Nicodemus about. Now, Nicodemus may have been ignorant of the things He taught him before about the new birth and the wind and so forth. But this he would have known from his study becoming a Pharisee. He had been very well familiar with this. In all those today, even down to this day, that look to Jesus lifted up and paying for sin, paying the sin debt, by faith, will be saved. Thank God for that fact. Verse 16, we see the sacrifice for sin. Jesus tells Nicodemus that God's love for His people is so great that He willingly, wasn't constrained to, but He willingly gave up His only begotten Son to die so that sinners might be saved. His only begotten Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's love that we can't understand. That's the agape love that comes from God. He had this, as we know, has reference to the death Jesus suffered on our behalf. A death so horrible and so cruel that He was brutalized beyond comprehension, Isaiah tells us. His vestige was so marred, He was unrecognizable for us, because of us. In our place, He suffered that way for us. The events of Calvary, the agony that Jesus endured, was for all of His people throughout all time. And thank God He did this for us and made life possible. Then He deals with a simple plan of salvation. Jesus tells Nicodemus the key to receiving salvation is as simple as believing. Now, we know that this is something that the Spirit must enable a person to do. This believing must come from God. It's not, again, it has to come from the heart. Religion tries to make it difficult for people to do what they need to do to be right with God. They make it multifaceted, multi-layered, with all kinds of stuff that has to happen. You just believe. And Brother Dale told that fellow at Lowe's that time. Believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel. Believe it, and you'll be saved. You know, they religion always has rules to follow, steps to complete. Then just when you think that you've arrived, just when you think that you've accomplished what is necessary, you always find that you've omitted some step somewhere along the line, and you've got to go back and pick it up and try to go again. Religion, in short, makes it impossible for a person to be saved, because there's no salvation in simply religion. It takes the new birth for a person to be saved. Jesus, on the other hand, not religion, but Jesus, makes it so simple that little children, that old people, people with limited intelligence, people who can't add or subtract or even write their own name, can be saved by the grace of Almighty God. Anybody that hears this message can be saved. How much simpler could God have made it? He already did all the work. He did everything that was necessary to cause it to happen. He paid all the prices. He's torn down all the barriers. Remember the middle wall of partition that was torn down in the temple the minute Jesus gave up the ghost and died? Or yielded his life, I should say, on the cross? If God quickens a dead sinner, there's nothing that can or will prevent them from being saved. Nothing. No one, no thing will keep them. And after some 2,000 years, nothing has ever changed. It's exactly the same. It's a sure provision. Whosoever. Beloved, those of us that believe the doctrine of grace, sometimes they act a little scared to death of the word whosoever. It's in the Bible. We need to embrace it and teach it for what it really means. Teach it for what it's really talking about. But it's for whosoever. When the Lord made His plan of salvation, He determined to exclude none of His people. Not the world, but none of His people were excluded from this. If this was possible for the whole world, then most of Jesus' blood was wasted. Jesus, in serving as our sacrifice, was a total failure, since most of the world was lost. If that were so. But it made it so, made it applicable for His people, those that He dealt with, those for whom He died. If you need salvation, and the Spirit of God has made this known, then today is a day to come to Jesus and be saved. Don't put it off. Today's the day. Verse 16 and 17 also deals with this solemn promise. Jesus plainly promised those who believe in Him that they would have eternal life and that they would never perish. Never. The word perish means to be given over to the eternal misery of hell. So perish is a lot stronger word than just simply die or cease to exist. It's being condemned to hell. Jesus, however, had promised His children that they had been saved through Him. And they would be kept safe from this danger. What's your hope today? Is it in Jesus? Or is it in something else? Lastly, the thirdly, I should say, the condemnation, verses 18 through 21. Jesus has a word for those who are lost. He gives to the sinner a little portrait of where they are and what they can expect as a result of a life without Jesus. Verse 18 talks about the present state. According to this verse, the Bible very plainly says that the sinner is already condemned. You don't have to do anything to be condemned. Be that way already. In short, you were born that way. That's kind of a bitter pill to swallow, but it's the truth. You take these adorable little children. When they come to the place that they know the difference between right and wrong, they understand what is wrong, then, beloved, they need to be redeemed. Just like an adult. Even our little children. Because there's none that's born righteous. None whatsoever. Innocent, but not righteous. God's mind is already made up concerning the eternal state of those who do not have Jesus. God had determined that they will spend eternity in hell. These are those that don't belong to Him, say I'm talking about now. This is the world as a whole. They will be forever separated from Him and His glory. You know, it's possible, go back to something I touched on earlier. You may be here today taking part in all we do. However, if you died in that state, you have been condemned to the hell's fire. If you die like that. There's no other recourse for you other than Jesus. There's no other recourse other than the new birth. The persistent state. The sinner has no one to blame for their condition but themselves. This flies in the face of modern thinking. We do what we do because of somebody else. Well, if they did that, then I would do this. Or, if I had all the trappings, all the blessings, all the benefits that this person was born with, I would be so much better off than I was. Listen, Adam and Eve was in a perfect environment. And Adam sinned in the midst of that perfect environment. And Adam could not blame Eve. Eve was deceived. Adam sinned. So it's not that. We have nobody to blame for us but ourselves. We do what we want to do. But yet Jesus, He died for your sin debt and rose from the dead to give you life. He sends His Spirit to quicken us and to make us alive. How do you know that the Spirit of God is dealing with you? If you're bothered by your state right now, if you are bothered by where your life is right now, and realize that if you die right now, that you'll go to hell. It's God who's dealing with you. Man can't do it. You can work it up in your mind. It's God who's doing that. And if that is the case, if you'll come to Him, He will not turn you away. Final thoughts. I'm just going to touch on a couple of these. My time is just about gone. Right now, if you're here and born again, then beloved, you have eternal life. It's not something you're going to be granted down the road. You have it now. And if you have eternal life, which we do, then we're never going to die. All these bodies will cease to exist one day. But the true us, that part that's inside, will never die. It goes back to be with the Lord. However, if you're lost, then the wrath of God hangs over you like a giant wrecking ball. The only thing that keeps you out of hell for another minute is the grace of God and His mercy to you at this time. I want to close with this question. How is your standing with God? Let us pray. Dear kind